So in chapter 23, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, and he's standing before the council, the Sanhedrin, really, in Jerusalem. They've arrested him. They took him because he went into the temple, and they didn't like him at all. They didn't like what he was doing. And so they've got him now standing before the Sanhedrin. And Sanhedrin is made up of about 70, 72 of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they are the elders of the community, the Jewish community. Even though they were under the authority of the Roman government, they still had their own leadership that met to determine what was best for their people. And so this is the Sanhedrin. Now, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And in a sense, he's basically starting his defense in front of the council as if to say, "I have no idea why you people brought me here. I'm a righteous man, unlike you," is sort of what it's going to come across as. And that's exactly how they took it. Notice in verse 2, the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Slap that guy. Here's Paul saying, "I'm a righteous man. I don't know what you brought me in here for." Whack! He gets a whack across the mouth. Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." I like this. This is so real, so human. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. I mean, wouldn't you almost lash out? What are you slapping me for? I mean, it's funny to see this kind of a story when in our church-minded thinking, we often think that, you know, Paul was kind of floating on clouds, his feet never touched the ground, he was so holy. So he's so frank here. I mean that in more than one way. This is exactly what I would do, except I'd have probably slapped the guy back is probably what I would have done. But Paul really jumps on him like, "God is going to smite you, you whitewashed wall." What is a whitewashed wall? But something that's probably falling apart and someone threw paint on it. You know, you're a decrepit old wall, and you're gonna judge me. I just told you I'm a righteous man. I've done good since I was a little kid. And you're going to mess with me like this? This is what he's saying. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And he's actually quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. There is a law in Deuteronomy that doesn't allow anyone to be smitten or struck without first finding him guilty of something. And so Paul is really throwing the law back in his face. "You're going to judge me according to your law and violate the law while you're judging me." It's the epitome of hypocrisy. Something was going wrong there. Well, those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest? You can insult the high priest?" And Paul says in verse 5, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Paul is calling himself into account here. You don't speak evil against your leaders. That's a tough verse, isn't it? I mean, you think about the news these days. You read our local newspaper, you listen to the local news, then you listen to the national news. Do you know how hard it is not to jump in on these fights, these political conflicts and battles, and even the spiritual ones? It's so difficult to honor a verse like this. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Try that for about 6 months. Seriously, try it for about 6 months. Try and go into a workplace. Try and hang out with the guys or the girls. Listen to what they say about all of the leaders that we have that are in the news today. and see how easy it is to resist offering your view and your opinion, as opposed to just say, well, you know what, guys, they're just human, let's pray for them, let's just understand that, you know, no one's perfect, and though I may not agree with him, still, he is our leader, and we should be in support of him and hope that he succeeds for the sake of our country. There are ways you can get out of the discussion without slandering the ruler of your people. And it's tough to do. But this is also an Old Testament verse from the book of Exodus that Paul is quoting, and he's saying, listen, I don't want to be guilty. I didn't know he was the high priest. Perhaps he didn't know it because he violated the law. I didn't think a high priest would violate the law like this, but I stand here corrected, and I'm sorry. I don't want to violate God's word, which is that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, we want to really take this to heart, because you've heard me take a turn in recent years. It's so easy to pick apart people based on our views and our opinions, but the best thing that we're to do as Christians is keep our minds on Christian things as much as possible. And as much as we're able to pray for our leaders, pray for our spiritual, and by the way, this includes your pastor. I guess you, that's right. Now that I think about it, you shouldn't be speaking evil of your pastors either, now that I think of it. They are the rulers of your people in a sense. And so you want to be careful. Why? Because it dishonors God. That's all. You may be right in your comments or your opinions, but you would be wrong in sharing them. And so between us and God, me and God and you and God, we want to be honorable. We want to be right. And so it doesn't matter whether we get our viewpoint across. Our viewpoint means nothing. What's important is that we honor God with our lives. And that's really what this is about. Don't dishonor God by sharing your opinion about someone else, right or wrong. Well, Paul's trying to get himself out of this mess, that's for sure. So when Paul perceived, this is a perception now, he's reasoning things out. He takes a look around the room and he went, oh, that's right, we're in the council here. We're in the Sanhedrin. We have Pharisees and Sadducees joined together. And so he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. The son of a Pharisee, and Paul was. That was his testimony. He came through the ranks, became a Pharisee, a leader of the people from this very strict view of the Word of God. That is the Pharisee. The Pharisee was the conservative, or the fundamentalist is probably a better word. He was the fundamentalist, whereas the Sadducee was the liberal in his theology. He saw things liberally as opposed to fundamentally or orthodox. He was very, very strict, is what Paul is saying. I was a Pharisee. I was raised a Pharisee. And where am I? I lost where I was. He perceived that they're part Sadducees, part Pharisees. I was explaining it, yes. So he says, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, that was an important statement because Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they didn't believe in supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They had perhaps a more intellectual approach to such things as opposed to the supernatural approach, whereas the Pharisees believed in the power of God to do things, but they were also a little more on their legalistic side. When he had said this, when he had said that he believed in the hope and resurrection of the dead, and when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Brilliant, Paul. Suddenly it was a distraction in the group, and the Sadducees say there is, in verse 8, there is no resurrection, they don't believe in that, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. They believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees do not. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees. The scribes were the writers. They rewrote and rewrote the law. The scribes and the Pharisees party rose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Well, suddenly their tune changed. Suddenly they thought, well, this guy is a spiritual man like us. He's one of us. We can't kill one of us. We can't do that to him. And so they suddenly found no evil in him. They found evil in him, but for a different reason. It wasn't evil. It was their viewpoint. They would ultimately have to give in to even the Pharisees' desire to kill him. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So they grabbed him out of there because this was turning ugly. Now, Paul is no doubt feeling real rotten about himself, everything. I mean, he's probably put everyone against him by this point. He insulted the high priest. He got smacked in the mouth. Insulted the guy that got smacked in the mouth. That smacked him in the mouth. All sorts of things going on. He's got the Pharisees against him, Sadducees against him. He's in the barracks where he's being held against his will. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." You know, that's another thing that's pretty hard to do, wouldn't you say? When you're going through a real tough time, you're feeling all alone, you're feeling pretty rotten, you're feeling very down, and you hear the Lord say, "Be of good cheer." What? Be of good cheer? Well, yeah, well, you're going to have to talk to yourself about that, because that's really what we have to do. We have to talk ourselves into that. It's not brainwashing, it's just talking to yourself and telling yourself why you should be of good cheer. Have you seen my situation? Your situation means nothing compared to your destiny, your destination. Your situation means nothing compared to what God knows about you and what you know about God. And so you start to weigh these things out and you realize, yeah, as difficult as this is, I can start seeing why I have reason to be of good cheer. In fact, Jesus gave him that reason. "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." What's this mean? It means you're not going to die in Jerusalem. That's what that means. It means you're going to go to Rome. Who doesn't want to go to Rome? I would love to go. In fact, my wife told me that last night. She said, "You need to take me to Rome." Okay, sure, yeah. Yeah, let me just get that ticket for you. I'll take you to Rome. Go with Paul, I could have said, but the good news is he's not going to die. He's not going to die. Don't worry, Paul. This is going to seem bad, but it's not. It's actually going to be good, and it's going to be for my purpose. See, that's where we start to twist our thing, or we can start to talk ourselves through this. God has a good purpose for this. I can't see it right now. I don't know what it is, but there's a good purpose. So I'm going to be of good cheer by faith. It's by faith. You can't be of good cheer by sight. There's nothing to be happy about. If I look around my situation, what I might find myself in today, it's a bummer. It's not a happy thing. And I could be depressed very easily if I only focus on what I see with my eyes. But we're supposed to see through the eyes of faith. The just walk by faith. And so this is what Jesus is telling Paul. You be of good cheer because you're going to Rome. That takes everything in between out of it. Everything in between shouldn't matter any longer, because I know I'm going to Rome because the Lord said I'm going to Rome. So now I trust. And here comes the attack. Wham. Here comes the threat. Wham. Here comes the injury. Wham. Here comes all of these trials that says you're not going to Rome. You're not going to Rome. Yes, the Lord said I'm going to Rome. All of this may be difficult to look beyond, but I have to, because I'm holding on to the promise of Rome. Now, I'm using this as an example, but we all have promises that the Lord has given to us. Those are promises we must hold on to by faith, knowing that they were given to us by the Lord at a particular time. He spoke them to us at some point. And so now we look past what we're going through and hold on to the promise of what he has offered to us. That's a practice we go through every day. Every day, this becomes our daily practice of faith. That's how we walk in faith. And if we'll walk in faith that way, we'll find the cheer becomes the result of it. And so that's what the Lord is saying. Be of good cheer, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. You know, it's funny what some people commit themselves to, you know? They won't commit themselves to following God. No, that's too kooky and weird. But we'll commit ourselves to killing you for following God. That's not so. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Boy, they were determined. You still going to Rome, Paul? Oh, yes, I am. Because Jesus said, I'm going to Rome. I don't care how many people. It could be 1,000 people lined up to kill me. It doesn't matter. The Lord said, I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. I don't know how he's going to do it, and I hope I have all four of my limbs by the time I get through it, but if not, I'm going to Rome either way, and it's on God's dime. That's the great thing about it. They came to the chief priests. Verse 14, these 40 conspirators came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves together under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, these 40 are drawing in the Sanhedrin into their conspiracy. The council, or at least a few members of the council, you call for him. Get the commander to bring him out here, out of the barracks, so that we can kill him on the way down there. It's amazing. Well, Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their ambush. And he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. And it's funny because we've seen through the book of Acts how God supernaturally delivers Peter. You know, he can do whatever he wants to do. But here, God used this little kid. We don't know how old he is. We know he's young enough that eventually the commander grabs him by the hand and kind of pulls him along by the hand. You figure he does that with a young man, a little guy. You know, but it's a very practical approach as opposed to a supernatural divine experience. It was just, this is common stuff that happens to us every day. You heard what? And you're going, go tell the commander that thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not like it's not spiritual to act properly, to do the right thing. You do the right thing. This is the right thing. You bring attention to something that isn't right. Sometimes that's a good thing. And so it's not a supernatural thing that's happening here, very practical thing. Well, then the commander took him by the hand, said the young boy, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, the young man, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And so they understand that this is a serious threat. They're taking it seriously. And the commander is now going to make a move, and he's going to move Paul out of this area. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea. That's near the sea, the water. Pilate was one of the guys that was over the city of Caesarea Maritime. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So Felix was there over that place at that time. He wrote a letter in the following manner: Claudius Lysias, or Lucius, is probably the word we understand more, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming to the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. When I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. Now remember, he was a Roman. And you treat Romans differently because they're citizens of the state rather than the Jews, who were not necessarily citizens. They were under the state. They were beneath the Roman citizen in authority or priority. Verse 29, I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or of chains. And he didn't do anything. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So, in other words, he's bumping it up the chain. The lower court is bumping it up to the higher court, is basically what's happening. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Herod's praetorium, and this is the praetorium is the guardhouse or the courtroom, the outdoor court. And it was like sort of like the barracks where they would keep. Jesus stood in the praetorium and was judged at the praetorium. He stood before Pilate at the praetorium, and that's where he was judged. It's a different one, though. This one is Herod's praetorium in Caesarea, whereas Jesus stood at the one in Jerusalem. Stood before Pilate, the one in Jerusalem. Not stood as in the past tense of stayed. It's a little different. English. Just keep it English. Chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul, the lawyer, the prosecuting attorney, Tertullus. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with thankfulness. Now, Tertullus was a Jewish orator, and apparently he was a schmoozer, because none of this was true, not a bit. Felix was a violent man. Anytime anyone would argue with him, there would be tremendous repercussions by Felix. He was a brutal ruler. History records, in fact, that he was a master of cruelty and of his own lusts, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. Now, the reason he exercised these powers with the spirit of a slave is because Felix was actually born a slave. He became the first slave in the history of the Roman nation to rise to power, to be freed from slavery, rise to power and actually govern a Roman province. So he was definitely a notable man. but he was also a violent man. He didn't have the finesse, if you will, of a trained politician. He was a slave, and so he didn't care much for anyone who was beneath him. He just didn't care. And so when Tertullus starts talking like this, no one's buying it. At least, probably Felix didn't buy it. In verse 4, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, there's a couple of things here. First, he is giving Paul an unintended compliment. He is stirring up dissension, he says, with the Jews throughout the world. That's a huge compliment when you think about the reach of the Apostle Paul, how far out he was accused of having an influence. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That this man, obviously, we're reading his book, so we're studying about the Apostle Paul. We're going to go into Romans, one of the classic literary works, which happens to be spiritual as well. We're going to be reading that in just a few weeks, and that's from the Apostle Paul. A lot of the New Testament books are from the Apostle Paul. So his reach is definitely throughout the world, but more than that, through the generations of the world. And so here the accusation is true. More or less from a Christian perspective, it's a compliment. He also calls him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That was intended to be an insult. And the intent here, of course, if you think of what Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was an insult. Their view of the Nazarenes was very poor, very low. And so here is this sect, which is also an insult of the Nazarenes. So a double insult there. A sect is something you don't typically pay attention to. A sect is considered like a cult, we would say. And so this was the insult. But none of these things are, as the commander said in the letter to Felix, worthy of death. None of these things. So he thinks differently than us. We don't have to kill him. That's the idea. In verse 6, "He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lucius, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands." Imagine that. I thought this was kind of funny. As he's saying, you know, we wanted to kill him, but that mean old Lucius took him away from us and we couldn't even kill him. That's sort of what he was saying. And he used violence against us. They were going to kill the Apostle Paul. And they were prevented in doing so by the commander, who with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. In other words, you can judge for yourself. This guy's guilty. And the Jews also assented or confirmed what he said, maintaining that these things were in fact true. Well, then, in verse 10, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship.'" I just came from church. I'm not going to do anything bad. I just came from church. You're the same way, right? Who does anything bad? Straight from church, right? How many of you have ever been pulled over by a cop on the way home from church and had to do the, you know, touch the nose thing and walk the straight line thing? Are you kidding me? I just came home from church. No one's going to believe you, but you're going to have to do it anyway. But still, you kind of like, I just came from church. What am I going to do? This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. I just came out of worship. I didn't do any of these things. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's a reference to Christianity, the way, according to the way which they call a sect, they call it a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Christianity worships the God of his fathers too. That's what he's saying. I have not undone anything. I've not rejected anything. I've not given up anything. In fact, there is a term we use for Jews like the Apostle Paul. It's called a completed Jew. Not one who has converted, he's completed. He has taken not only the God of his fathers, but the Messiah that his fathers have been waiting for. And so here's the Apostle Paul saying, I've not rejected anything. I believe everything. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I believe it all. I believe the word of God. This sect, as they call it, is more right than what they believe. And that's the idea of a completed Jew or a messianic Jew is what we call them today, that they accept Jesus as the Messiah. I have hope in God, he says in verse 15, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There will be life after death. There will be a judgment to come. And he goes on and he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, this idea of his belief that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Judaism, if you think about it, if you ever have any Jewish friends, ask them their view of heaven. They really don't have one. You know, you kind of think about it. The modern Jew, especially, doesn't really have a clear view of heaven. Their viewpoint is more, let's just deal with the here and the now. Let's not worry about heaven, and hopefully our sins will be weighed out by our good deeds, and hopefully, well, if there is an afterlife, well, then God will judge us appropriately. They don't think of heaven like we do. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying here is we need to start thinking of heaven. Now, the ancient Jew may have thought more of heaven, but in the Jewish theology, their studies of heaven are very weak. They don't talk about it a lot. And so to talk to a Jew, if you have the opportunity and you get a chance to witness to them or even have a discussion, ask them about heaven. You'd be surprised. But anyway, here the Apostle Paul is saying, this is how I live. I have hope in God. And that hope includes life after death. There will be a resurrection of the dead. And in that resurrection of the dead, there will be a judgment. The just and the unjust. Both will be judged. The just, that's us, and we're just not because of how we live. We're just or justified because of Jesus Christ. And so we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is the Bema seat, the reward seat, where we will receive the good or the bad we've done in our bodies. We will also have another judgment. The Christians won't, but the unjust will stand before the great white throne judgment. And there they will, I would imagine, be shown their deeds and every opportunity they had to give their life to Jesus Christ, to believe in God. You say, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? There was an opportunity for them to believe in God somewhere, somehow, probably even through natural events, natural skies, natural creation. And all of them were given an opportunity to look up in the sky and say, this can't be natural. There's got to be something supernatural about that I see, or these creatures that I see. And it causes them to pursue someone, something higher than them. I think God is fair and able to judge in those ways. But the just and the unjust will all be judged according to what they know and what they knew. what they were invited to perform. And so this being so, he says in verse 16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. That's a good way of living. That's a wonderful way of living, to strive for that, that our conscience is without offense, without feeling like I violated my conscience before God and before others. If I've made a mess of things, well, my conscience feels bad, and I should make it right. First, I go to the Lord, and I say, Lord, I don't know what it is, but I'm not feeling right about this. And the Lord may give you an insight into what it is that you've done. Maybe you already know what you've done. Maybe you might even have to go and make it right with the man or woman or people that you have offended, but your conscience is troubling you. That's a good thing. If your conscience doesn't trouble you when you've done bad, that's a very bad thing. Because it's possible that a conscience can be dead or seared as with a hot iron, as Paul said. We don't want to live like that. We want our conscience to be soft and sensitive so that we know when we're not walking in step with God. I want to know what's right. And if I'm not right, God, I got to return to you. I got to find out what it is. I want to be soft enough to know when I've offended people, when I've hurt people. I want to know that I can make it right, or I need to at least try. How many of you have ever done that? You've gone to make it right with someone, and they say, get away from me. I don't want to talk to you anymore. And you've done your best, but you can't repair what was done. That may be a consequence of what it is you've done. But still, your conscience feels bad, and you do your best to make amends, but it doesn't always work after the damage has been done. Still, you have to have that sensation of a conscience. And Paul says, I strive for that. I strive to have a clean conscience between God and man. And we need to do the same thing. But after many years, or now after many years, he's saying, my conscience is being clean now. I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. That's why I've come back to Jerusalem. I'm carrying alms. And we know that Paul was collecting money throughout the churches so he can bring them to the poor Christians of Jerusalem. I brought money to Jerusalem is what he's saying. And in the midst of which, some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, meaning I've gone through the ritual. I was pure. I had a right to be there. I was in good standing. And he said, found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. In other words, I didn't come with a big group of people to overturn tables or anything. I didn't cause any confusion. I just walked in purified and wanting to worship God. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Where are they? Where are these people? Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. He's giving them the opportunity. Tell me if I'm wrong. Isn't that how I went into the temple? But no one is here to deny my claim. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. He said that in Acts 23. We knew we were there. Remember, he was there with the Sanhedrin, with the council. And that's what he said. When he realized who he had, he said, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that's why I'm being judged here today. Now, if you're Felix, you're thinking, I don't care about these religious things. What have you done deserving of death? Why do these people want to kill you? Well, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I don't care about that. Pilate basically said the same thing. You judge among yourselves these things. I don't care about those things. And Felix is standing here thinking, why am I listening to this? But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he started to understand Christianity a little bit. Oh, I see what it is. I understand where you're coming from a little better now. So he adjourned the proceedings and said, when the commander, Lucius, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, it's probable, in fact, a lot of people believe that this was a stall tactic. I'm not going to judge on this. It's not important. He's a Roman citizen. I'm not even going to judge on this. So when the commander comes down, then we'll deal with it. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So this was a special treatment now. Yeah, let him hang in there. Anyone he wants to have can have. You can have over for dinner. You can have people come over and play, you know, that kind of stuff. You can have Bible studies. And that's actually what Paul did in later on in the book of Acts. You're going to see where they gave him such a setup that he had these private Bible lessons that he was giving out to the people who would come visit him. So he had a pretty cool thing, but that wasn't until he got into Rome. This is now at Caesarea as he starts to move his way toward Rome. So he commanded the centurion to keep him and treat him properly. Verse 24, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, the way. Now there's a curiosity that's brewing in Felix's heart, in his mind. Something's going on there. Something else is happening here. His wife is interested. I imagine that he went home. I got this guy in prison, and I don't quite know what to do with him. He's a Jewish man. He's believing in this thing that's not really the religious faith of the Jews, but it is the religious faith of the Jews, and more. It's really quite amazing. Fascinating guy. What's this guy's name? His name's Paul. What's the religion? Well, they call it the way. Christianity. Oh, I know about this Christianity, Drusilla would say. Why do you know about this Christianity? Because, you see, my father was Herod Agrippa I. He died of worms in Acts chapter 12. That's Drusilla's father. And her brother, Herod Agrippa II, took over. He's going to stand before her brother in the next chapter, and the whole family affair is going on here. Well, Drusilla was actually married to another guy. But apparently, the rumor is Drusilla was hot. She's a pretty good-looking girl. And so Agrippa Felix having a bit of persuasion and power took her away from her husband and wooed her away. And they kind of had an affair, and then she divorced the first husband and now went off with Felix. Well, they called for the Apostle Paul to hear about Christ. That was a bad idea. As you can well imagine what was going to happen. So, now as he reasoned, Paul did, about righteousness, notice self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. You can imagine the Apostle Paul was just hitting on all cylinders on this sermon, you know. You know, there's a way of righteousness, and those who don't live righteously will be judged. And there's a judgment coming, and all will have to stand before God who judges sin. And he knows everything. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. He knows what we have all done. But there is a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. But those who don't believe in Jesus Christ will have to suffer the fate of a horrible end. And on it goes. And Felix is going, enough, enough. I don't want to hear anymore. Ah, I'm afraid. So Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. You know, when there is that conviction of sin that's upon your life, and you know that it's God pointing something out, or you suspect that something's happening and it's not natural, it's supernatural. That's, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, is the day of salvation. That is your time. That is the acceptable time to believe in God. That is the acceptable time or the day of salvation in that moment. You don't want to harden your heart at that time. That's when you want to yield and give over. Felix didn't do that. Felix heard it and he stopped it. No more. I don't want to hear anymore. I can't go any further. And I don't know, we don't know if the convenient time ever came for him. We do know that he had a different motive. In verse 26, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. You know, Paul, look, you're a Roman guy. I'm a Roman guy. Come on, just give me a couple $1,000 and go on home. Come on. Why are we putting up with this? You know, just give me some money. And I don't understand this. Are you kidding me? I mean, he's the governor. He's got everything. What else could he want? I mean, if I almost said something really stupid. I'm glad I didn't say it. But I was going to say something like, you know, he could have stopped the bridges if he wanted to, but he didn't. No, I shouldn't have said that. Bad, very bad, very bad, terrible. Let me read that verse again. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. He was looking for a bribe so that he could release him. And therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Convenient time? No, no. You going to give me money? No, I'm not going to give you money. But you have to keep listening. Listen, in verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Isn't that something? Doesn't sound like he softened at all. In fact, sounds like maybe the opposite. And it's possible that here's the deal with this, and that is that the more you hear the gospel, the more you're exposed to the Christian message, you can harden your heart against it more. The more you say no to it, it may be easier to say no to it in the future. And it's possible, now the gospel can have the opposite effect as well. The more you're exposed to the true Christian faith, it's possible that you may actually open up your life to the gospel. But there are some that I've seen it work both ways. I don't know if you have, but I have seen it work both ways. The more someone hears the message of the gospel and they continue to say no, 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 it gets harder and harder to open up their life to Christ. That's why it is said throughout the scripture, don't harden your heart. Receive. Not resist, but receive. And if you continue to resist, it's possible you go to hell resisting. What a shame that would be. When you've heard the good news, you've heard the message, it would be a shame to hear. Look how close Felix is. So close. It almost sounds like, oh, he was afraid. What is that about? What was he afraid of? He was afraid that maybe what Paul was saying is true. If that's true, I should be afraid. I stole my friend's wife. I should be afraid. It's the brutal things that I've done to people, the mistreatment, the bribery. I should be afraid. Duh. Nah. Can't be true. Even if it is, I'm a good guy. I know what I've done. I only did those things because I had to as the governor, but that's not who I really am. Surely God will accept me. And we start to have these visions of what God is supposed to do, how God is supposed to behave based on what we think he should behave as. What a shame. What a shame that we would think that way, putting our judgments upon God. And if God should send him to hell, standing before God and say, how dare you? God has given Felix ample opportunities. I don't know where he is. It would be great if after he left, you know, the presence of the Apostle Paul, that someone else might have come across him and led him to the Lord. Maybe we'll get a chance to talk to him in heaven, but what a shame to be anybody that close to salvation and turn away from it. So Christians, as you're witnessing, sharing your faith, don't quit. Keep going. Paul obviously continued conversing with him, spent more time with him, didn't give up on him, kept hoping this would be the time when his conversion would sink in. And that's what we have to do. Keep doing it. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep telling people about God's love. Warn them of judgment to come, but hopefully it'll be the goodness of God that leads someone to repentance. Some, Jude said, you're going to have to save them by fear. Others, it's the grace of God and His mercy. Lord, as we read these chapters, it's fun to pick them apart and to assume certain things, but the reality is there are people dying and going to hell everywhere, and we want to bring them out of that danger. So please help us, God. Keep us on point and not become distracted by so many other things. And Lord, we want to be on point and keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your precious name we pray. Amen.